Well, I thoroughly enjoyed the first session. I felt that we were in the presence of something truly great this morning in that first session. I think if we look at church history, we can safely conclude that the way that the Church of Jesus Christ has thought about culture has mostly been disappointing. I was very pleased that our brother Conrad used a couple of words that I'm going to be using over the next three sessions. One was clash, and one was confrontation. I think there are five important words: crash, smash, clash, collision, and confrontation. And I think you'll see why as we go through this subject. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible speaks into every culture. Now, I'm a privileged man. God's been very kind to me. I've been privileged to live in several different parts of the world which are very different from each other. And I'm now privileged to travel the world quite widely and see that the same scriptures call out men and women by the word of the gospel from all sorts of cultures. And the same scriptures speak into every culture, which is, of course, exactly what we would expect the scriptures being as they are the word of God. Now, what we're going to do in these three sessions is we're going to look at the question of preaching the gospel today. We're going to look at the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to look at a sermon by Peter, and another one by Stephen, and then one by Paul. Now, here's a question. Did any of these men live in your culture? Did the author of this book live in your culture? And yet, here is the Word of God speaking right into our situation, whoever we are, about preaching the gospel. Well, today I'm going to come to Acts chapter 2, and I'd like you, if you would, to turn there now. And what I hope will happen as we go through these three sessions is that in particular, we will understand something more about evangelistic preaching. So I hope and trust that there'll be a measure of overlap, I hope not contradiction, between what Brother Conrad and myself are saying. I'm calling this message today, They Were Persuaded. And we're coming to Acts chapter 2, verse 14. When was this sermon preached? Well, it's early Sunday morning. It's exactly 50 days after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it's exactly 10 days after his return to heaven bodily at his ascension. That's when it was preached. And who is this sermon preached to? Well, you see the answer to that in verse 5 and also in verse 14. There are Jews from all over the known world who've gathered in Jerusalem. They've come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, that is harvest, but especially present are Jews who live in Jerusalem and in surrounding Judea. And who is the preacher? Well, verse 14 gives you the answer. Here is the man who Jesus Christ has called to be an apostle. And frankly, he's a terrible failure. But the Lord has restored him. And he is now the vehicle by which God preaches this first evangelistic message of the Christian church. And the result will be they were persuaded. So I'm going to read now Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 41. It's quite a long reading, but here we go. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now in this message I'm going to bring to you 6 points, which means, of course, that this is not going to be a complete and thorough exposition of that majestic sermon. And the points I'm going to bring to you are all to do with evangelistic preaching, because this is the first evangelistic message of the Christian church. My first point is to say what evangelistic preaching is. What evangelistic preaching is. Now in the New Testament there are over 60 verbs used to describe preaching. But there are 4 great words which are used again and again and again and again. And they're used in such a way that although you can't say that these 4 words are interchangeable, because they're not, you can say that when you're doing one of them, you're doing the other three. Here are the four great words. Keiroso, which means, of course, to announce as a herald. Was Peter doing that? The second great word is euangelizo, which means to proclaim God's good news. Was Peter doing that? The third great word is marturio, which is bearing witness not to experiences, but to facts. Was Peter doing that? And the fourth great word is didasco, which is taking the truth and applying it to the conscience of the hearer so that he is forever different. Was Peter doing that? And the point to grasp is that evangelistic preaching is not a species of preaching which is different from other sorts of preaching. Can I say that again? Evangelistic preaching is not a species of preaching which is different from other sorts of preaching. Because all preaching in the New Testament is those four things. What is different, and what's clearly different in this chapter, is first of all, the need of the audience. Here are men and women, Jews, unconverted. So this isn't preaching to a Christian congregation. And the other great difference is that Peter is not preaching at home. He's preaching away. Do you use that sort of talk when you talk about sport? Playing at home and playing away. All right, that's fine, okay. Because there are these cultural differences, you know. Most of your preaching is done at home. But he's preaching away. He cannot count upon the sympathy of the people, even the majority of the people, probably not even any of the people. He can't count on the sympathy of them, except the 11 with whom he's standing. I'm stressing this point because I keep meeting pastors in different parts of the world who say to me, Mr. Oliot, I am not an evangelistic preacher, to which there is only one reply. You should be ashamed of yourself. Because they've got it into their head that there's this sort of preaching and this sort of preaching and this sort of preaching, and they're good at that and they're quite good at that, but this isn't their gifting. And there are three words to describe this particular attitude, and they are stuff and nonsense. Evangelistic preaching is not a different species of preaching. It is heralding, telling good news, bearing witness to facts, and laying it on the conscience, as is every other sort of preaching. In evangelistic preaching, you are doing what you're always doing, or should be doing anyway. But you are aware of the immediate need of the people to be converted, and you are not necessarily counting on the sympathy of anybody. So that was point one, what evangelistic preaching is. Number two, what evangelistic preaching aims at. I listened many times when I was young to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Have you heard of him? Amazing. Nearly always when he preached, he would say what wasn't true before he said what was true. So let's adopt that method for a moment. What evangelistic preaching aims at? It does not aim that some members of the congregation should be converted sometime. That is not the aim of evangelistic preaching. So here I am preaching to a congregation. It is not my aim that some of the people should be converted sometime. The aim of evangelistic preaching is that all of the hearers should be converted now. And that one sentence, I hope, will transform your ministry. The aim of the sermon, the aim of the proclamation, is that every single boy, girl, teenager, man, woman, whoever they are, wherever they've come, should be converted during this sermon. That's the aim. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent." Who did he say it to? To all of them. "And let every one of you be baptized in 3 months' time." Not at all. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we read that then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Verse 40. "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Every one of them. Now, frankly, can I ask you, when did you last hear a message like that? Where it was plain that the aim of the preacher was to get every single person in the building converted at that moment. When did you last preach like that? Because great evangelistic preaching in the past has always had this characteristic. George Whitefield, quote, "But what shall I say to you that have got no peace with God, and that is perhaps most of this congregation? It makes me weep to think of it. Most of you, if you examine your hearts, must confess that God never yet spoke peace to you. You are children of the devil. You formal Christians, you baptized heathens, wake up and do not rest on a false foundation. Don't blame me for addressing you like that. It's out of love for your souls. I see you are lingering in your Sodom and you want to stay there. But I come to you as the angel did to Lot, to take you by the hand. Come away, my dear brothers. Flee for your lives to Jesus Christ. Flee to a bleeding God. Flee to the throne of grace. Beg of God to break your hearts. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg of God to convince you of your original sin. Beg of God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith and enable you to close with Jesus Christ." That was Pentecostal, wasn't it? Thank God for Pentecostal preaching, if you understand what I'm saying. Now, have you heard of Daniel Rowland? If you were in Constantia Park last night, hopefully you were awake and you heard about Daniel Rowland. He preached for 50 years in Llangeitho and saw conversions every time he preached, as far as we can tell. Listen to him. "Blush, sinners, at your past foolishness, and turn to the Lord with your whole hearts. Run to him without delay, and if you cannot run, walk. And if you cannot walk, creep towards him." He goes on, "It is vain to cast out Satan. Watch before he comes in. Fly from his baits to Christ's blood. Nothing reasoning, else he'll work on your affections and he'll entangle you in sin and unbelief. Flee then to Christ's blood immediately." And there's somebody else I'll have to include. Who could that be? Spurgeon. In this sermon, Spurgeon talks about the old habit where when armies were besieging a city, they would put up a white flag, and if the city surrendered while the white flag was up, then everybody was saved. But after a little while, the opposing army would put up a black flag, and then it was too late to surrender, and every inhabitant would be put to the sword. And then he refers to the fact that in the East, they didn't use a flag system, they put up a coals of fire in a brazier on a pole, and as long as the coals were glowing, there would be mercy for the people in the city. But once the fire had gone out, they would all be killed. "A few more months and years, and you will know what damnation means, except you repent. Flee to Christ while yet the lamp holds out and burns, and mercy is still preached to you. Grace is still presented. Accept Christ. Resist him no longer. Come to him now. The gates of mercy are wide open today. Come to him now. Come now, poor sinner, and have your sins forgiven. Turn now, for when the last coal is dead, your repentance cannot avail you. Your everlasting yelling and torment cannot move the heart of God. Your groans and salty tears cannot move him to pity you there. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Today, lay hold on Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. That's the preaching of Spurgeon. It's the preaching of Luther. It's the preaching of John Knox. It's the preaching of John Bunyan. And it's the preaching of great evangelistic preachers throughout the centuries. It is Christian preaching. Its aim is that every hearer should be converted now. Number three. Evangelistic preaching sets out to accomplish its aim by establishing guilt. Guilt before God. Evangelistic preaching has this aim, but it sets out to accomplish it. How? By establishing guilt. Guilt before God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are different ways of doing this. In this sermon, Acts chapter 2, Peter does it like this. He says, here are the facts. God has attested Jesus Christ. He's a man, but it's clear from the Old Testament scriptures, he is the Lord. He lived, he died, because you crucified him through guilty hands. And God raised him from the dead, and he's in heaven, and he shed forth the Holy Spirit. And your problem is that you are living and treating Jesus Christ as if this was not true. He's God's Lord and Christ, and you are treating him as if he wasn't. And that's how Peter establishes guilt. But it doesn't always happen that way. With the rich young ruler, who was referred to earlier on, Jesus shows this moral, religious, sincere, apparently, young man, that he has an idol. He's never realized it before. And he knew that nothing, but nothing, must be an idol in your life. Stephen does it differently, as we shall see when we come to Stephen's great chapter. But I better leave it, otherwise I'll go ahead of myself. Paul at Lystra does it differently. He says, you're living like pagans. Pagans you are, but God's not left himself without witness, but you've ignored the witness. In Athens, Paul does it differently again. You hypocrites, he says. You talk about the unknown God and you know him all the time. But you treat him like you don't know him and you stifle your conscience. But God will judge you and he's appointed the judge and raised him from the dead. With Agrippa, he does it differently. All that happened about Jesus Christ wasn't done in a corner, but you're living as if it had never happened. And in the Romans, the first five chapters of the epistle to Romans, Paul does it differently again. He shows the Jew that he's not lived up to the law. He shows to the Gentile that he's not lived up to the law, written on his heart, and the whole world is guilty before God. But the accomplishment of the aim is always the same way. Establish guilt in the hearer. And by definition, therefore, evangelistic preaching has to be confrontational. It doesn't have to be nasty. It doesn't have to be discourteous. Does it? But it does have to be confrontational. Toe to toe, eye to eye, it has to be a collision. Now, I know my situation and don't know yours hardly at all. Evangelism in the United Kingdom goes a bit like this. Dr. Evangelical approaches you with a hypodermic syringe. Into this syringe he has put strawberry-flavored gospel. He says to you, this won't hurt. And he puts it in, you feel the faintest prick, and then he just, little by little, squeezes in the gospel into you in the hope that somehow it'll permeate your whole system and you'll feel good. That's so-called evangelistic preaching. If you like, Now, do you know what a pipette is? Do you have pipettes in South Africa? Is this, no, you don't know what it, oh, you do, okay. Well, it's a sort of pipe thing with a bulb on the end, you go, and put liquid in it. Here is the cotton wool of the unconverted person, and here is the liquid of the gospel, and I just go, and drop a little drop into it, hoping that it'll permeate the cotton wool, and after a little while I put another little drop in, and it's noiseless, and it's painless, and if I do it well enough, eventually the whole cotton wool will be soaked, and the person will become a Christian. New Testament evangelism doesn't go that way. Hence, crash, smash, clash, collision, confrontation. That's why Peter has the direct style that he has in this particular passage. Verse 14. Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 38. Repent. And by the way, you can't say repent without being confrontational. Can you? No. Verse 40. Be saved from what? From this perverse generation. You belong to it. Get out of it. Be saved. He points the finger. He says, you crucified. He answers objections. These people aren't drunk. The pubs aren't open. He answers other objections. This prophecy can't apply to David. Here's the reasons. It's got to apply to Jesus. But his aim always is to establish guilt before God. Most of our evangelism in the UK is user-friendly. Now, I think we should be friendly. Some of the preachers' faces I've seen over the years have been some of the most miserable on earth. And look at mine. And these miserable people, well, that's not a good advert for the gospel. You can be serious, by the way, without being somber. But user-friendly evangelism, which just speaks about the felt needs of the audience, is not New Testament evangelism. A message which just talks about the needs which it knows you can't meet is not what Peter is doing here. If people get a little bit confrontational, it's usually because they talk about the fear of death, which incidentally no sermon in the Acts does talk about. Or they talk about hell. It's interesting that hell is not used too much as a tool in evangelistic preaching in the New Testament, is it? Not too much. The point is, men and women's real problem is they don't understand their sin. Mr. Average and Mrs. Average and Miss Average, they don't believe that they are as wicked as Scripture says they are. They don't believe that they are as guilty as the Bible declares. They don't believe that they are as lost as the Scriptures tell them. And evangelistic preaching sets out to establish that in their minds. Number four. Evangelistic preaching also sets out to accomplish its aim by answering the question which every guilty heart will ask. I was an unbelieving teenager and went into a church building. And as the preacher proceeded, I had a great sense of God and of lostness and of bewilderment and of dirtiness, of total pollution inwardly, of despair, of no hope. And there was only one question in my mind, and it's the question which is there in verse 37. What shall I do? A friend of mine has been praying for a long time for his son. On the night he had given up hope that his son would ever be converted, he fell asleep in a chair and was woken by his son tapping on his 20, 21-year-old son, tapping on his arm, saying, Dad, 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 What must I do about my sin? Guilty hearts cry out, what must I do? And gospel preaching gives the answer. In this passage, Peter tells them about gospel events. He tells them about gospel witnesses, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. He tells them about gospel promises, the life, the new life of salvation through the work of the Spirit. He tells them about gospel conditions. Repent. Ladies and gentlemen, they've got to see their need. So our preaching must spell it out. They've got to be clear about the solution. So we must preach up Jesus Christ. They've got to know our message is true. So we must talk to them about the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. They've got to be shaken to their roots. So we must command them with authority. And they've got to be delivered from discouragement. So we must lay before them in all their richness and fullness and glorious color, gospel promises. Number 5. Evangelistic preaching also sets out to accomplish its aim by giving itself to persuasion. Verse 40. Have you ever heard a gospel message like this? Someone preaches the gospel message and they says, there they are, you heard it, like it or lump it, but that's the way it is, and leaves. That is not persuasion. And what I say about confrontation is not to be confused with this sort of like it or lump it preaching which sometimes goes on. Verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So there's the proclamation. And now he's dealing with the people, bringing to bear upon them anything which will persuade them to close in on Jesus Christ and not to stay away from him for a moment longer. If you read the sermons of Calvin, which don't obey the rules of homiletics, you'll see that there's one word that Calvin uses again and again and again and again, and it's must. But also you'll notice that the arguments that he lays upon people as to why they should believe don't all come out of the Bible. He draws out of his armory anything which he thinks will persuade an unbeliever to take the gospel seriously. It's not enough just to say, there's the message, I leave it with you. We've got to keep working away on the congregation with persuasion for as long as it takes. That's what's happening in verse 40. Sometimes people need extra information. Give it to them. Sometimes they got all sorts of hidden objections. If you know their culture, their background, their level of education, and a good deal of else, you'll know probably what the most likely objections are likely to be. So answer them. Give them any truth which you think will help them. And do it with emotional engagement. Verse 40 has a pulse to it, doesn't it? His pulse is beating with concern because he wants every one of these hearers to be converted. He's concerned for the hearers. And he's addressing the will. Choose! 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 But choose Jesus Christ. And I look at my own life and stand in the mirror and look at my own preaching. And know I don't have enough concern for unconverted people. And I know I'm not alone. And know that there's all sorts of weapons in the armory which I could have used and have neglected. Too often I've fallen into this. I've not seen the crowd as the Savior sees it. My eyes have not grown dim with tears. I haven't seen them for what they really are, sheep without a shepherd and harassed and lost. There hasn't always been the emotional engagement. But there has to be. Number 6. evangelistic preaching concludes by the preacher having personal dealings with concerned hearers. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized. Can you see what's going on there? The sermon's over, he's talking, and now he's talking to this one, talking to them about their profession of faith. Is it credible? Talking to this one and this one, yes, they appear to have come to faith. Is it a believable profession of faith? Talking to this one and this one, I'm sure he must have shared this work with the others. And then there are these 3,000 folk who, on profession of their faith, it's clear that they receive the word. Which word? The word is just preached about Christ. The word which says repent. The word which says stand up and be identified with Jesus Christ in a biblical way. They've received that word, and so they are baptized on profession of faith. And the hearer who is concerned has access to the preacher. Come with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 3, we'll actually be looking at this the day after tomorrow. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul didn't just preach the sermon in the synagogue and then get on his horse and ride over the horizon. As he comes out, the crowd comes out of the synagogue, the preacher comes out too, and he's talking to this one and talking to that one. And this person has the opportunity to say, "Oh, Paul, can't you preach this again?" And this one comes up and says, "Yes, I overheard that. Paul, can't you preach it again?" And this one comes up and says, "I've come to believe." And so does this one. And then he gets them together, and they go perhaps to his lodging, and he persuades them to continue in the grace of God. And he hasn't disappeared after the preaching. He's still dealing with these concerned and affected hearers. Now here are some dangers. Sometimes the preacher is so concerned to help the concerned hearer that he gives the impression that there may be some connection between coming to the front and coming to Christ. Conversion is a movement of the heart. It's not a movement of the body. There is no connection between going from some part of the building to another part of the building and actually coming to faith. In other words, the invitation system, as started by Finney and carried on to this present hour, is not what Peter is doing here. But he is accessible to concerned hearers and has dealings and engagement with them. I think Reformed preaching in the United Kingdom is poor here. What happens? The preacher preaches his soul out and he goes to stand at the door, catches a cold. It doesn't happen to you. He stands there with his hand like this and people come out and do this. And that's about his level of contact. Nice to see you, Mrs. Jones. Nice to see you, Mrs. Jenkins. That isn't what isn't happened here, and that's not what should happen. There's all sorts of things we can do to be helpful to our congregation. If the very least thing you can do is this, then do it. Put a few booklets down on the front and say, "I'm just going to leave some booklets down on the front which explain this message a bit better. Come and take one." That's something, isn't it? Or say, "I'm going to the door, because ministers do that. I'm going to shake your hand, because ministers do that. But if you want to talk to me, you just squeeze my hand extra tight and I'll go straight to the minister's room and we'll talk together." Or why go to the door? Especially when your health's in danger. It's -6 in Wales at the moment. Why not go to the minister's room and say, "That's where I'm going. There'll be some seats outside the minister's room. There will be a deacon there to serve you tea while you're waiting. But if you're concerned about what you've heard tonight, come and see me one at a time." Why not do that? My preferred method is to sit on the front row and say, "If you're concerned about your soul, you come and sit on the front row as well." And if it's a man of 50, and one of the elders is a man of 50, then he often will come down and sit beside that one. And if it's a lady of 35, and there's a good Christian lady of 35, she'll often come down and sit next to that one and deal with that one. But they've got to have access to the preacher or to somebody who will help them. Why not have an after meeting? Not very reformed, is it? Why not? Why not say, if you're concerned about your soul, I'm going to a small room at the back tonight and I'll explain it all again. Why not have a surgery? I found this is very helpful in certain contexts. It didn't work in Liverpool, but it worked very well in Switzerland. I will be in the church building at such a time, on such a day. I always had somebody else on the premises, by the way, and I always had a waiting room where that person monitored. And you come and talk to me. And people came. And the Swiss, they talk round and round and round a subject. But if you have a surgery, they come in like they come to the doctor, and they say, "Doctor, doctor, it's my rheumatism." Or they say, "Pastor, pastor, it's my sin." Want to have some not yet meetings? I've found these have been very helpful. I'm not yet a Christian, but I'd like to know how to become one. I'm not yet baptized, but I'd like to know more about it. I'm not yet sure I'm a Christian, but no, I'd like to hear more about assurance. I'm not yet a church member, but I'd like to understand what it is. One of our foremost evangelists in Britain said to me, "The trouble with you reform people," he said, although he is pretty much one himself, "is that you don't know how to put in the sickle. The corn grows, it's ready for harvest, but you don't know how to put in the sickle." I think there's a lot of truth in that. But Peter did. And it's consistent throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And did Jesus run away from the people to whom he preached? Evangelistic preaching. That's what these three messages are about. Preaching the gospel today. It's not a different sort of preaching. It addresses different needs and is often in a different context, but it's not a different species of preaching. It aims at the conversion of everyone present now. It sets out to establish guilt, that is, guilt before God. It answers the questions which the guilty heart will always ask, which is, "What must I do?" It gives itself to persuasion, because it cannot bear the thought that any should perish. And it concludes by having personal dealings with troubled hearers. Now, I've talked about evangelistic preaching. It would be a very unusual conference if everyone in it was converted. And in this sermon, which has just been preached by Peter, and in what I've said about it, actually you have heard the gospel again. You've heard about gospel events and gospel witnesses and gospel promises and gospel conditions. And you're mixing with gospel people and hearing gospel addresses and singing gospel hymns and hearing gospel people pray. And it's possible to do all that, isn't it? And still be lost. It's a terrible thing, somebody once said, to perish under the pulpit. In other words, sitting in the seat just in front of the preacher. It's a terrible thing to perish just under the pulpit. But it's an even more terrible thing to perish in the pulpit. It would be a terrible thing if I spoke to you about evangelistic preaching and never asked you yourself whether you're a converted man or woman and whether you're a new creature in Jesus Christ and whether you are repenting today. Because conversion is not one red day on the calendar. It is the first red day which precedes the second one and the third one and the fourth one and the fifth one and the sixth one, so that every day afterwards is a red day. And what you do on the day of your conversion is what you do every day afterwards. You repent of your sin, you hate it because it displeases God. And you throw the whole of your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, knowing that he loves sinners and lived for them and died for them and rose for them and welcomes them and never turns them away. But they must not keep their distance from him. They must close in on him and not stay away from him. They must love him, they must follow him, they must obey him, and they must worship him. They must call him Lord, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for 3,000 converted as Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit, and through the lips of a failing man, the word went into their hearts. We thank you for the millions who've been converted since, the millions of our brothers and sisters all over the world today, arrested by the same gospel and brought into the same liberty of peace with God, all their sins forgiven, Christ's righteousness reckoned to their account, a place in God's family, indwelt by the Spirit, consciences at peace, the prospect of a Christian death, the glory of a Christian resurrection, acquittal at the final judgment, and the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And all through Jesus Christ, who loves sinners and receives them. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. O Lord, give us more pleasure, more courage, and much more wisdom in declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.